Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The first 11 verses, Paul reasons with the Hebrew believers to maintain faith. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. One quick prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask for special help now in the declaration and the publication of your holy word. I ask for the grace that is promised under the minister of Jesus Christ to declare, according to the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, the great gospel, the good news of salvation, which has been accomplished and which is provided to your people in Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it, and amen. Turn to Romans chapter 4. This is a passage we've preached on in the past. It's been about 10 years since I last covered this, and I was requested to preach this message. So here we are, and I will try to get through this message before Thursday. We'll just see how this goes. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we will go all the way down to there. Keep in mind that the apostle is speaking to the saints at Rome, of whom there are a substantial number of Jewish believers. And that's evident from what we read in the first verse. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In verses 4 and 5, there appears to be what to many is a proof text for the notion that the sinner's faith is the condition he must fulfill to acquire, to obtain, to procure justification, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And that stands in opposition to the works of men. What I'm going to show you today is that there is a flaw in this reasoning that makes faith into a condition that men must fulfill in order to be justified, obtain eternal life, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, etc., etc. There is a kind of faith that is counted for righteousness, and that is an important theme throughout the message, something that is counted for righteousness. Not all faith is the same, and not all faith is valid faith. And you've got a couple of excellent examples of this principle. One of them is in James chapter 2 and verse 19, where we read the following. James chapter 2 and verse 19, Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The fact is that the devils believe in a monotheistic universe, but they tremble. Now, their faith, obviously, is a very flawed and invalid faith, as James proves there. Then you've got the likes of this in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, and this is very relevant for the topic at hand today, because in that early church in Jerusalem, there were many who had professed Christ and gotten into the church, but it was not a matter of them fully trusting Christ to be salvation for them, to be their salvation. In fact, they were really relying upon their works. We read in verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. We had dealt with this at length in the series in Galatians, where the Pharisees had gotten in amongst the saints in Jerusalem and spread their doctrine in that church and also beyond that church into the realms of the Gentiles. Their doctrine was that the grace of God to save by Jesus Christ was insufficient. It requires also the keeping of law, the doings of men, the works of men. Grace plus works, in other words. This is not a good message. Paul speaks here of a reward in Romans chapter 4, where he says in verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Well, the reward is obviously the heavenly inheritance that is promised unto the saints in Jesus Christ. In Colossians 3 and verse 24, we read, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we actually spoke about that inheritance last week from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, where we read that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, the thing that fits us for that place is the taking away of our sins, the blessing of the taking away of sins. And that's where the grace of salvation comes into play here. How many people, though, affirm that what is being set forth in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, is a formula for acquiring eternal life, eternal salvation, justification before God? That is how a person becomes regenerated or quickened in the inward man. It is how he procures righteousness in life. It is how he obtains forgiveness of sins. Every one of these things supposedly conditioned upon his belief, so that if he would have these things, he must fulfill the condition of personal faith. That is how it happens. And if he doesn't fulfill that condition, then he cannot have these things. That's basically where the lines are drawn commonly in the religious world. Now, if Romans 4, 5, and I'll read the verse, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. If that is teaching that the sinner's faith is such a condition, then it is also teaching that a person should never do good works, since righteousness is only to the one that worketh not but believeth. Isn't that what it says? But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, that is the one who does no works, is counted for righteousness. Now, if you're going to make that faith there to be the condition that the sinner fulfills in order to acquire eternal life, righteousness, justification, the new birth, etc., then that can only be a faith that has no works attached to it, because the promise is only to the person who worketh not but believeth. Now, you see what happens when you make this into a condition to acquire eternal life? You build yourself into a corner. It obviously would have to exclude anybody who did anything more than just believe on Jesus Christ. No works of repentance, no faithfulness, none of the good works unto which we are created in Christ, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, none of that stuff. However, if the sinner should ever do a work like repentance, and that is a work, it is described as a work in Matthew 12 and verse 41, for example. Jesus is speaking about the men of Nineveh who repented when Jonas preached among them. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And you go back to Jonas chapter 3 and verse 10, and it says that the Lord decided not to destroy them when he saw their works, which was their repentance. Now, my point is this. If you don't qualify what is being addressed in verse 5 of Romans 4, you will end up concluding that anyone who does good works like repentance does not meet the qualification for a faith that is counted for righteousness. There must be something more under consideration here. Obviously, God intends his people to believe on Jesus Christ and to do the good works that are attendant upon Jesus Christ, repentance being very high on the scale. Clearly, to derive a conclusion that repentance should never be accomplished, someone should never repent because it says only the man whose faith, his faith alone is counted for righteousness, that would exclude repentance, that would make no sense whatsoever, because the Bible is loaded with commands for the New Testament person in particular to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. So Jesus comes preaching after John has completed his work at the time and said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." There from the word of the master himself is a command to not only believe but to repent. So you can't throw repentance out, and repentance is a work. Acts 20 and verse 21. Again we see it. Acts 20 and verse 21. Paul went out there preaching and testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It would take a great stretch of the imagination to conclude that God does not want those who believe in Jesus Christ to also repent of their sins. That would be a big stretch. But again, if you don't qualify Romans 4 and verse 5, one could conclude that, well, the only person whose faith is counted for righteousness is the one who does no works whatsoever, because it says, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." What we're going to see today, God willing, is that there is a kind of faith that is counted for righteousness, and there is another kind of faith that is not counted for righteousness. The faith of the devils is not counted for righteousness, neither is the faith of the Pharisee who ultimately is trusting in his own works. Those are not counted for righteousness. That faith is not counted for righteousness. In the book of James chapter 2, verses 17 through 23, there is a lengthy statement here about the value of works that prove faith. And James says in verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God." Here is a faith with works that is counted for righteousness. A faith without works is a dead faith, but a faith with works, such as he describes here, is counted for righteousness. And yet Romans 4 and verse 5 is setting forth a faith without works that is counted for righteousness. This is one of the reasons why we are told to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Why we should examine with meditation the things of the Scripture and think these things, to reason through them as Paul did. Obviously, there is a workless faith scenario under consideration in Romans 4 and verse 5 that does not contradict a work-filled faith scenario from James chapter 2. And by the way, both cases are built upon Abraham's good example, and both are counted or imputed for righteousness. Romans 4 is dealing with faith without works that is counted for righteousness. James 2 is dealing with faith with works that is counted or imputed for righteousness. And they're both referring to the man Abraham and the faith and the good works that he exercised. Now, if there's one thing that we should remember about examining our Bible, knowing this verse, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. There are no contradictions in this book. So if there is a contradiction, it's in our mind, in our thought processes, our reasoning processes. It's not in God's Word. What I'm going to be explaining to you today is that human faith, the sinner's faith, is in fact a work. And because it is a work, it cannot be the means that a man, by which a man obtains, procures, or produces righteousness, eternal life, justification, regeneration, and so forth. Because all of those things are without works. To deny that human faith, which means belief, trust, reliance, confidence in, to deny that human faith is a work, is to deny the definition of the word work. And how many times are we drawn back to this? What does the word mean, and go with the definition instead of what you think? Work, by definition, is something that is or was done, what a person does or did. That's what work is. That's the definition of the word. Now, Matthew 23 and verse 23, Jesus makes this statement about the faith of men. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Now, work is something that is done, something that one does or did. Therefore, faith is indeed something that is done. It is a work. Again, we see it in Acts chapter 16 and verses 30 through 31. In jail at Philippi, suddenly Paul and Silas are released, and the jailer is astounded, and he wants to know more about what's happening. In verse 30, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." That was spoken in response to his question, what must I do to be saved? Believe. Belief is something you do. I mean, this just stands to reason. Do you believe on Jesus Christ? The question demands that the faith is something that you do. And that is by definition a work. In fact, work is anything that one does, good or evil, be it in thought, resolve, or action. In Romans chapter 9, in verse 11, Paul is speaking about the doctrine of election. And he says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." The reasoning is clear from that text. What men do, good or evil, is works. And election isn't based upon that. Here's another thing. Throughout the New Testament, in fact, it was even in the Old Testament, men are commanded to believe on Jesus Christ. That is a commandment. In 1 John chapter 3 and verses 22 through 23, John writes, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment." You've got a double deal in that one, a proof that it is a doing, and that it is a commandment. When men believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are performing the good work of what God told them to do. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses makes this statement. This is given from God, in which he shows the connection between the doing of a commandment and work. And he says in verse 25 of Deuteronomy 6, "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us." Now that ties right back into 1 John 3 in verse 22 and 23, that doing is a commandment, and that is obviously a work, something that one does. And hence we have that term in Titus 3 in verse 5, "not by works of righteousness which we have done." Conclusion, believing on Jesus Christ is a work on the sinner's part because he is commanded to do it. Doing his work, when he does it, he has exercised work. It's something that he does. We read to you this morning at the beginning of the service from Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 10. We will summarize. In that section, the apostle is encouraging the Hebrews to walk consistently in faith with Jesus Christ and not to abandon whom they have professed, whom they have confessed. And he describes their full submission to Jesus Christ as a laboring to enter into rest in verse 11. Notice Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." The first 10 verses, he encourages them to continue in faith. That faith, that belief, is their means to enter into rest. This is described in verse 11 as a laboring to enter into rest. How do they enter into rest? By faith. Verse 11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And what he was referring to was Israel in the wilderness, of whom the scripture says, by faith they passed through the waters of the Red Sea as if it were on dry ground. But once they got on the other side of that, their faith fell apart. They got to the land of Canaan, to the border of the land, and they just gave up. Their faith failed. And Paul is telling them, no. They didn't enter into the land because of a lack of faith, and we will not enter into Christ's rest if we do not hold faith. Obviously, faith is the means to enter into his rest. It is described as a laboring to enter into that rest. Our belief, therefore, is a work. I mean, labor is work. Go to Exodus 29 in the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. So this entering into rest that Paul speaks of in Hebrews 4 is one of ceasing from works through the work of believing. Now, what was one of the major issues that the early Jewish believers faced? They had 1,500 years of the Mosaic Law, which was do and live, do and live, do and live. And they had a very difficult time coming to terms with the concept that Christ fulfilled all the law for them. That's what you need to be trusting in. Not in your works, not in your circumcision, but in what Christ did for you. Turn to Romans 10. In the same book of the chapter that we are examining, we read in chapter 10 the following in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." When one fully comes to faith in Christ, he comes to the realization that all of his works amounted to so many filthy rags. That when it comes to the salvation that Jesus Christ alone could perform, he alone performed it. And he did it for sinners. Not according to their works, nor according to their will, but according to his will and his work. This entering into rest by ceasing from one's own works is an entering into rest through the work of faith, through the work of believing. And that perfectly accords with our Lord's words in John 6, verses 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Well, the conclusion is obvious that Paul is essentially repeating what Jesus is standing on here. The one work which God is looking for that he accepts is the work of faith. That is, we labor to enter into Christ's rest by believing fully that he is the Savior and not us. That the determination was not left up to us, it was up to him. That's what makes the difference. Let's go back to Romans 4 and notice verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. There are two concepts of acquisition being set forth here. Acquisition may come through establishing the other party's indebtedness to you through your work, something you do, basically a contractual obligation. To where you do your share, God therefore is obliged to do something in response. It's an obligation on his part. That means that he is indebted to you because of what you did. Now here's a little clue for genuine Christianity. God is never indebted to sinners. Never. Never. God is God. We are indebted to him. He is never indebted to us. The other concept of acquisition is that it may come through grace. And that obviously forbids the idea of the giver having to discharge a debt to you as if it were an obligation on his part, that is, on God's part. Again, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If the reward comes because of your work, that is a reward that is according with debt, that God owed you justification and eternal life for what you did. And grace flatly excludes the idea of God discharging a debt to a sinner. Because men believe on him does not obligate him to give them eternal life. That is not grace. That is work. That is debt. That is not scripture. The Bible tells us that men are justified freely by grace in Romans 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word free, when speaking of a gift, means given out of liberality or generosity, not in return or requital for something else. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Listen to the definition of grace. It is favor, favorable or benignant regard or its manifestation, now only on the part of a superior, favor or goodwill, in contradistinction to right or inheritance, or obligation as the ground of a concession. If your concept of God's saving grace that delivers men from the penalty of sin and gives them justification and life and Christ's righteousness, if your concept of that is that God is obliged to give that to you because of something you did, that is not grace. Grace is in contradistinction to the notion of obligation. Then verse 5, where it said, But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. If that verse is teaching that eternal life and righteousness is acquired through God rewarding you for your belief. You know, you believe, therefore God was obliged to reward you. Then you might as well throw verse 4 out. It makes it meaningless. Because it says right there, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If God is obliged to reward sinners because of what they do, including their doing of belief, that is a debt situation. And that is not grace. In fact, grace is as antithetical to debt as it is to works. If eternal salvation is a matter of God owes you, if eternal salvation is a matter of God gives it to you according to your works, neither of those things are compatible with grace. Romans 11 and verse 6, as we noted in last week's message, Paul said, and if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. The justification of sinners before Almighty God, their deliverance from the penalty of sin, the gift of eternal life, the new birth, all of these things are according to God's grace, which is freely given, and it is given, not offered, and not according to debt, and not according to their works. Grace is one thing, debt and work of sinners is entirely another. For example, if you think you're obliging God by what you do, think that through again. He will be obliged to nobody. He owes men nothing. There's something else that is generally assumed about this text here that we're dealing with. In particular, the phrase that Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 5, his faith is counted for righteousness. The common assumption is that that phrase counted for righteousness means obtained righteousness or became righteous. That's commonly what that is understood as, or I should say misunderstood as meaning. And so in verse 3, where it says, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, it is assumed that Abraham became righteous and obtained eternal life because he exercised faith. In other words, his personal, as a sinner, his faith was the effective cause of both his personal righteousness and his personal salvation, his eternal life. But it doesn't say Abraham believed God and therefore God was obliged to give him righteousness and give him eternal life. It doesn't say that. It says his faith was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, what men generally have done with these texts is made it into a universal formula or condition for the acquisition of righteousness and eternal life. And most of us were probably familiarized with that in the past. What is the role of the sinner's faith? That's the condition he must fulfill to acquire eternal life, acquire the righteousness of Jesus Christ, acquire the justification of God. This theory is proven wrong by numerous points. Romans 4:3, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That is quoted from Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. And let's go back and just prove the point here from Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. The Lord had appeared to Abraham previously, does so again, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and here it is, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So we know where Paul is speaking of when he says in verse 3, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Here, God promises Abraham that he would have a seed as numerous as the stars of heaven. Abraham had already exercised faith many years before that when he left Ur of the Chaldees. In Hebrews 11 and verse 8, When this statement was made to Abraham, this was well after God had already told him about the great things he would do for him and given him a seed, and then they came up with an Ishmael, and yet there was an Isaac to be born. But the fact is, this isn't the first time in Genesis 15 that Abraham exercised faith, because we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he did so by faith. Genesis 15 is not the first time on record that we have Abraham exercising faith. It goes back at least to Genesis 12. It could actually even go back into Genesis 11 if you read Genesis 11 and 12 carefully. Here's something else. Scripture affirms that it is the just that shall live by faith. This is a major theme of the apostle. We see in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, where he says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Who is it to live by faith? The just men. They live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It is a justified man who does this. The word justified means made just or right, made or accounted righteous. You find somebody living by the faith of the gospel, you found someone who has been justified by Jesus Christ. Abraham was a just man many years before Genesis 15 and therefore accounted righteous. When he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was exercising faith at that time, years before Genesis 15. So a question comes up here. Did Abraham obtain righteousness and eternal life when he left Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 12? And then he lost it but had to regain it in Genesis 15? Because it says God appeared unto him and Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness in Genesis 15. If you make that faith of Abraham into the condition he fulfilled to become justified, to acquire eternal life, and so forth, what are you going to do with Genesis 12, where Paul tells us that he already had exercised faith back then? Well, he exercised faith back then. Did he not get justified? Did he not get eternal life? Did he not acquire eternal life, etc., etc.? If his belief in Genesis 12 didn't result in his obtaining righteousness and eternal life, why didn't it do so back then? The factors are the same as we have in Genesis 15. God spoke, Abraham believed, Abraham acted accordingly. Why would it produce the things that people say it should produce in Genesis 15? But it didn't produce them for Abraham in Genesis 12. Obviously, there's something else going on here. Abraham heard the word of God, believed the word of God, acted accordingly when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then later in Genesis 15. Neither of them were occasions for him to obtain, to acquire, to procure eternal life and the righteousness of God. That expression, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, is rendered three other ways in the scripture. Here in our chapter, Romans 4 and verse 9, it is also said, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. He's already used the term counted for righteousness twice in this chapter. Now he uses the term reckoned for righteousness. In Galatians 3 and verse 6, Paul uses a similar term to counting in that he says this in Galatians 3 and verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In Romans 4:22, another term is used. As Paul draws his conclusion from Abraham's faithful example, he says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, and James chimes in on that in chapter 2 and verse 23 with these words, James 2 and verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, we have four expressions that are referring to the same thing. God spoke to Abraham. Abraham believed and did what God told him to do. It was counted to him for righteousness, accounted to him for righteousness, imputed to him for righteousness, and reckoned unto him for righteousness. Four things, all meaning the very same thing. None of them say that when Abraham heard the word of the Lord and believed on the word of the Lord and acted accordingly, that that produced for him the righteousness of God. Only that it was accounted for the righteousness of God. And by the way, if it is true that this phrasing, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, if that is setting forth the condition which he fulfilled in order to obtain righteousness and eternal life, then we must also observe this, that this refers to at least three different events in Abraham's life. First of all, we know from Genesis 15, which we've already read, that it referred to the time when he believed God who said he would have an innumerable seed. And then we read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 22 that that same phrase, believed or imputed or accounted, etc., is applied to when Abraham conceived Isaac. For we'll read back in verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. This is not talking about Genesis 15. This is talking about years later when Isaac was finally conceived. So there's a second time when that phrase is used. And then even later, when Isaac was a maturing young man and the Lord told Abraham, take that boy up on Mount Moriah and make him into a sacrifice. And we read the following in James chapter 2 and verses 21 through 23. James 2, 21 through 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. No less than three separate occasions separated by years, what Abraham did in believing God and then obeying what God told him to do was described as it being accounted to him, counted for him, imputed unto him, reckoned unto him for righteousness. So, does this therefore mean that Abraham obtained righteousness and eternal life three times after he had already left Ur by faith in Genesis 12? I don't think that even the most hardcore advocates of what is called Arminianism would maintain that position. Well, there may be a few, now that I think about it. Maybe a few brands of that form of Christianity that would take that position, that Abraham, he was a righteous man in possession of eternal life, then he lost it, then he got it back in Genesis 15, then later when he conceived Isaac, then later when he offered up Isaac, he kept losing it and getting it. It's not eternal life if it's not eternal. And by the way, if this phrasing, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, if that is making some kind of a condition that men fulfill in order to obtain righteousness and eternal life, then it must be doing so in Psalm 106 and verses 30 and 31. This is speaking of the time when Israel in the wilderness became enamored with the gods of the nations and with the Moabites until finally somebody stood up and did something about it. In Psalm 106 and verse 30, then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Who remembers what Phinehas did that was counted unto him for righteousness? A couple of the Israelites were in the business of fornicating. And he took a javelin, basically, and ran it through the both of them. And that was counted unto him for righteousness. So if you make that phrase, counted unto him for righteousness, into a condition for the obtaining of eternal life, the righteousness of God, and justification, then apparently it's not just a matter of faith, it's a matter of getting yourself a good instrument and finding yourself a couple of fornicators that should have known better, and you won't have to look far. Now, when something is a counter, counted for another thing, as when a poker chip is used instead of cash at the table, or when faith is counted for righteousness, that thing is to be understood as a token. Here's an analogy. If you had nothing with which to purchase a train ticket out of a doomed city, and somebody out of sheer mercy and love paid the price for you and gave you the ticket, that ticket itself is not what purchased your deliverance, but it is an evidence. The conductor deems the ticket, that token, to be a proof that the purchase price of deliverance had been paid. It is an evidence of a completed transaction of value, a satisfied requirement. This is the role of faith in the sinner. When he exercises faith, he is presenting a token to this world and even to God that he has been bought and paid for, and that his release is certain. I put together a parable a few years ago that fits very well by analogy with what we're dealing with here. A certain great man was willing to purchase the release of some men hopelessly locked in debtor's prison so they could come and live with him. The cost was extremely high, so the great man's son agreed to forego his own inheritance to cover the cost. The transaction was completed, and the men were released along with a debt-satisfied document. The wiser of the men took notice of and hung on to the document to show it to anyone who asked about their release. They made the best of their liberty, and they flourished. Others of them did not take such notice of the document. Some let it corrupt, and a few even lost it, and none of this bunch flourished. All the men eventually were called to the great man's estate, and those who had treasured their release and their document gladly presented it as evidence that they should live with the great man. The others shamefacedly quivered before the great man. But the great man and his son remembered them as having been purchased and legally released. Their lack of the token document did not cancel the transaction. And these were also allowed to live with the great man, though their entrance to his estate was not nearly as abundant as the others. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 5, Peter says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The redeemed of Jesus Christ basically fall into two categories: the faithful, obedient crowd, and the ones who aren't. And the faithful, obedient crowd are the ones that enter into that everlasting kingdom abundantly. They carry with them not only the document of their release, that the debt has been satisfied, but they also carry into that eternal place of glory the fruits of a life lived for the Lord, which are gladly received at the throne of grace. And this is how it is with the sinner's faith. The sinner's faith is an evidence and a witness that he has been purchased, legally released, and made righteous. Notice Hebrews 11. In verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You believe the testimony of Jesus Christ as given in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you have got an evidence of the final inheritance of every one of the redeemed family. You've got that foretaste of glory divine that we sing about. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Did you catch that? It doesn't say that Abel, by offering that sacrifice, obtained righteousness, but he did obtain witness that he was righteous. And the difference between these two concepts is the difference between salvation by pure grace, the true grace of God that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 5, and the alternative grace which is mingled with works or with debt and is not grace at all. Faith is the evidence, the token, the proof. The sinner's faith provides evidence to men that a sinner has indeed been set free from the guilt, penalty, and the mastery of sin. And like that debt-satisfied document that I mentioned in the little parable, that thing can be pulled out whenever one's liberty is called into question or when trial, temptation, or even failure come along in life, and it is a continually comforting assurance of a better inheritance in the world to come. Because like it or not, every one of the blood-bought children of God, and especially even those who have heard the gospel, believed on Christ and followed him, will go through seasons of where they mar their record, do things they should not do, their assurance and their comfort disappears, but they can lay claim to the debt-satisfied document of their faith that still, I have the evidence that I am his and he is mine. That sinner's faith, like the debt-satisfied document, is not what procures the better inheritance. It is a token of a completed transaction that did cause the release and give the reward of inheritance. The sinner's faith is not what causes his eternal salvation, any more than the token of the rainbow in the cloud is what causes mankind to be saved from another global flood. In Genesis 9, God had just purged the world of sin with a worldwide flood. And then, to leave men with a token that he would never do the same thing again, he put a rainbow in the cloud. Genesis 9, and verses 12 and 13. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. The rainbow is not what saved men and saves men. The rainbow is a token of God having saved and saving men. You see the difference? The token is an evidence of a reality. It is not itself the reality. When Abraham believed God, he manifested that God had made him righteous, as we had read concerning Abel, and given him eternal life and a new inward nature, making him able to believe. In the New Testament, this becomes especially clear throughout the words of our Lord and in the writings of the apostles, that it is not a matter of your belief is how you acquire eternal life, rather your belief is the result of your eternal life. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It's already happened. You find a believer, you find somebody who has everlasting life. He is passed from death unto life. He shall not come into condemnation. Therefore, faith is not the means to acquire those things, but it certainly is the proof that someone has them. See, Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, and we'll go back and read that again. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This text is teaching the opposite of what most people have concluded about it. If a sinner believes that his faith, and that is something he does, and that is a work, is what obtains his righteousness and eternal life, then that is a reward reckoned by debt, not by grace. He obliged God to give him righteousness and eternal life. And that faith is not counted for righteousness, since it is affirming a reward which is based upon debt incurred by one's work, and that's exactly what verse 4 says cannot be the case. That kind of faith is do and live acquisition of righteousness, and there is no such thing. Paul spent that entire epistle of Galatians and a good portion of Romans trying to teach that out of men. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12, he said, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them." This is the distinction between the law which came by Moses and grace and truth which came by Jesus Christ. The law of Moses was a covenant of do and live. The grace of Jesus Christ is a covenant of he did, therefore you live. That kind of faith presupposes that belief of the gospel is an indispensable requirement for the expunging or the purging away of sins. And you know that actually ends up condemning anyone who never heard the gospel. And it denies plain facts of texts like Romans 11, 27 through 29. In Romans 11, 27, Paul is dealing about the fact there is a portion in Israel which are God's elect, with whom he has a covenant of salvation, he will not renege on that. He says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." There is a crowd which are not believers of the gospel. They're enemies of the gospel. But God has a covenant with them to take away their sins. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He will not repent of his sworn promise to save them. The fact is that sinners do not obtain the righteousness of Christ through their faith. It's just the opposite. Their faith comes through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there you've got polar opposite positions set forth. One says you obtain the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ through yours, that is the sinner's faith, and the other says that you have obtained faith through his righteousness. So which do you believe? In Acts 18, there's another interesting statement that is made. This isn't in the outline, so this will be a freebie. Acts chapter 18. We read about the ministry of Apollos, which was prompted and improved by Aquila and Priscilla. And it says in verse 27, "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." They didn't get the grace by their belief. They believed through the grace. That's what made them able to believe. If a person believes that Christ alone, in faithful obedience to God to fulfill that covenant salvation, is what justified him by his substitutionary death and resurrection, and that his, that is the sinner's faith, is the proof, not the cause of eternal salvation, that's the kind of faith that's counted for righteousness. It is a faith which puts 100% confidence and reliance in the work of Jesus Christ, not in one's response to the work of Jesus Christ. If it's a matter of Jesus did his part and you've got to do the rest, that is not the kind of faith that Paul says is counted for righteousness. That is the faith that is reckoned according to debt, reckoned according to works, and that is not counted for righteousness. The sinner's faith is basically God's big paid stamp on the debt of sin. You know, if you've had a mortgage, and that mortgage has been entirely paid off, you might have that thing in hand one day with a big red stamp on it that says, paid. It's over. The debt's been canceled. If you've got faith, that's God's big red stamp on your soul. The debt's been paid. Stop trying to pay off what's been paid off. Have you ever gotten into a car, and especially when you get hard of hearing like me, and you get into a really quiet car and don't realize the engine's running, and you start cranking away in that starter and it makes an awful grinding noise? That's like the believer who thinks that his faith is what is going to crank up his eternal salvation when the thing's already been running. Creates an awful lot of hassle and expense and grief. God had his blessing.